Romans chapter 2, verse 25. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And kind of the way we study scripture here is we'll just take a, we do what's called expository preaching, which is to say we'll grab a whole book of the Bible and just go verse-by-verse through it and just study every verse kind of one section at a time. We did verse 17 to 24 last week, so here we are in verse 25 to 29 this morning. The title of the message is, Can Ceremonies Save You? Can Ceremonies Save? Romans 2, verse 25 to 29. I like watching football. It's my favorite sport to watch. I only played 1 year, however, of tackle football. And as you can imagine, it didn't go well. I got chucked, thrown, ran over, squashed, tossed around like a rag doll. Now, imagine a situation with me, if you would, for a moment. Imagine if I said to myself, all right, you know, despite that, despite my embarrassing history playing the sport, imagine if I said this to myself, I'm going to be a great professional football player. And so imagine I go out, I buy the best gear, the best professional football gear, the best helmet, the best cleats, the best shoulder pads, the best everything. I even go to an auction and spend tens of thousands of dollars to buy a Super Bowl ring that someone got rid of. Put it on, and then I imagine that I show up at a pro football team's practice. And I say, okay, here I am. I have all the equipment. I got the gear. I even got this ring. I'm ready to be a star player. That wouldn't work at all. The gear would in no way make me a pro football player. As good as that gear is, as good as all that equipment is, even if it was the top-notch gear, it would only provide a false sense of security. There's no power in the equipment on its own. There's no strength in that gear by itself. As silly as that scenario is, what's not silly is that many people approach the worship of God like that. Many people approach knowing God, eternal life, these ultimate matters, heaven and hell like that, even in our nation, especially in our nation, in our day. And the line of thinking goes, well, if I surround myself with these externals and, as it were, put on proverbial spiritual gear, if I do these external ceremonies, these external rites, external things, and that makes me feel good, and that will put me in a right relationship with God and make me go to heaven. These rites, R-I-T-E. Remember that a rite is, it's like some type of formal or informal ceremony or act, a procedure that spiritual people, whether a formal spirituality or informal spirituality or religious people go through to find meaning. These external ceremonies that people go through for meaning. Every form of spirituality has these kind of things. Rites, sometimes they're called ordinances, rituals, whatever. In Christianity, God commands two. One you just saw here, baptism, and the other one is the Lord's Supper, which we observe on the first Sunday of the month, communion, the bread and the cup. In Catholicism, there's things like penance, confession, saying Hail Marys, others. In Buddhism, you have mantras and malas. For others, in informal spirituality, people turn in everyday acts into a form of like a rite, like recycling. That's a big one. For some people, that's like they feel spiritually insecure and like they're not going to go to heaven or utopia or Brahman or whatever it is if they don't do stuff like this. Waving prayer flags, whatever. These things that can give people a false sense of righteousness and security before God, like they're going to heaven. Not all these things are necessarily bad things, but it's what we think of them and that accompanies them that matters. There are two kinds, ultimately, of ordinances. There are those that are commanded by God, good, right ones that are commanded by God and his word. Those that are commanded and practiced by Christ, to be practiced and commanded Christ, and those which are man-made. But here's the deal, that they're not the end-all. What you saw here today is baptism. It's super important, but it's not an end-all. Nothing happens to a person by getting into water, as important as it is. These rites, ordinances, whatever, can become sort of a symbol, a thing that I cling on to, and yet what often happens is there's no living faith that accompanies them. And where you have an absence of true spiritual life in the heart, you'll see people start to accumulate these external rites. Where there's a dead, cold heart that doesn't know God, they'll start to accumulate these ceremonies and these external things I do to make up for it. It's a correlation. When someone's wanting to be spiritual, and everybody does, there's no such thing as a person who's not religious, because everybody looks to something to give them some sort of righteousness or security, or that I'm well with a deity or whatever it is. But when someone's spiritually dead but still wanting to be spiritual, they'll start to force these external things upon their life because there's a void in the heart. That's bad. These things are powerless to save. They cannot save you. They cannot make you go to heaven. They cannot grant eternal life. They cannot cleanse your sin and give you a new heart. The Lord rebuked Israel for this in centuries BC because they were in a place where they were praising themselves and congratulating themselves in their heart for, look at these situations and these rituals that we can do. And God says in Isaiah 29:13, this people draws near to me with their words, they honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists only of tradition learned by rote. If you're trusting in any sort of external ceremony, thing you do, some ritual, if you're trusting in that to go to heaven, it's a false sense of security. There is no saving power in any of it. God, 1 Samuel 16:7, looks at the heart. These things, these external things that we might do, they no more grant you eternal life than me putting on all that professional football gear would make me a professional football player. And so that's the issue in our text this morning. Follow along as I read Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. I mean, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who through whom God gave us this book, I mean, just takes laser aim at dead religion, at cold external orthodoxy. And Paul is doing masterful evangelism here. To strip away and to pull people's white knuckling out of dead religion and lifeless external formulas. Verse 25, follow along as I read God's inspired, inerrant word. Paul says this, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will not he judge you, who through the letter of the law and circumcisions are a transgressor of the law? Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. This is the living word of God. all right, what is happening here in this text? To a 21st century Western audience, it seems kind of weird. A little bit of background real quick if you haven't been with us. So Romans chapter 1 through 3 is doing one thing, big picture. It's showing us how bad we need the death and the resurrection of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, salvation, to get to heaven, to be right with God. It's showing us how all of these other things that we might cling to, dead external ceremonies, whatever else it might be, thinking I'm a good person, doing works, et cetera, those things, you cannot get to heaven by those things, that we need Jesus. We need him to do the work for us. That's Romans 1 through 3 is showing. And because humanity is inclined towards stubbornness, sometimes the text is getting a little aggressive and gets in our face a little bit. Romans 1 talks about the externally immoral, quote-unquote, irreligious person, how bad they need Jesus. Romans chapter 2 now is talking to the externally moral person, the externally religious person, and say, you need the Lord too. You're not any better. That's what's going on here. Particularly in this first century context, the book of Romans given in the first century is taking aim at first century religious Jews who were not saved and put a lot of trust in this rite, this ordinance we'll talk about in a minute. They had false hope in their ceremonies. And their idea, their line of thinking that the text is going after, by the way, Paul, through whom God wrote this book, was a Jew, tribe of Benjamin. He's not an anti-Semite or whatever it is. He's a fellow Jew. He's a Jew speaking to fellow Jews out of his love for them because they're deceived and they're caught in dead religion. He wants them to be saved because he loves them. So the idea is that some of these Jews were thinking, okay, well, we descend from Abraham and we were rescued 1446 by God out of Egypt when we were slaves for 400 years and God redeemed us and gave us the Old Testament. And so we have this privilege before God. And so we're kind of a cut above some. And Romans 2 is saying, in effect, yeah, that's a blessing, but don't deceive yourselves into thinking you're better than others. So in this last section, the first century Israelite had one more card to play. And they would say, oh, what about the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, namely circumcision? It wasn't for physical health reasons they did it. It was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. A little bit more background. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this, quote, the last bastion of the Jews' defense. Now, again, to us in a contemporary audience, this seems weird. Like, oh, what? Why is the Bible talking about circumcision? You know, the cutting away of the male's foreskin. It's like, well, that's kind of weird. Why was that a big deal for the Israelites back then? When God started the Israelite nation through Abraham 2000-ish BC, he made a promise or a covenant with Abraham where he said, look, I'm going to greatly bless your people and I'm going to bless the world through your people. That blessing is Christ, the Messiah, comes through that nation, though being ultimately God. And then in Genesis 17:10, you don't have to turn there, God says to Abraham, he said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. End quote. What's the part of what's the point of that? It was a graphic sign of the need for a inward, unseen spiritual reality of salvation. John MacArthur says this, quote, this surgery was symbolic of the sinfulness of man that was passed from generation to generation. The very procreative organ needed to be cleansed of a covering, so man at the very center of his nature is sinful and needs cleansing of the heart. This graphic symbol of the need for removing sin became the sign of being a Jew, end quote. So it was a symbol that the immaterial part of us, the soul or the heart, needs cleansing, needs renewing. Because ever since Adam and Eve sinned, we inherit their corrupt spiritual DNA, every human everywhere. We're born dead in sin. So this sign, circumcision, it was operative under the old covenant. Christ has come and instituted the new covenant, so we're not commanded to do it anymore. Now it's baptism. That's the sign of the new covenant, namely that I've been washed of my sin. But for the Jews at this time, as things are transitioning in the first century, this is a huge deal to them. They took a lot of pride in this. It was like, yeah, I've had this sign. What about you pagan Gentiles? You haven't. You know, it meant you were in the club, in the gang. You know, sometimes today, like in gangs, you have to be beat up by the whole gang to be a part of the gang. And then it was a sign of pride that I've gone through that. That's kind of how it was, a major point of pride for the Jews. But there was deception there. They falsely hung on to this thing as thinking, well, hey, I went through this ceremony, so I'm good with God. I'm going to heaven. So much so that some rabbis, let me just quote from some old rabbis. Rabbi Menachem said this, quote, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell," end quote. Another said, quote, "Abraham sits before the gate of hell and doesn't allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there." That just goes against everything that God teaches in his word, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, to be sure, God's not saying that this thing, the sign in the old covenant, was bad. It was commanded by him. It's what do you do with it? It's what kind of security do you put in it? That's the issue here. Ceremonies don't save. If you've read Genesis, you might remember Abraham was saved before he took the sign of the covenant, before he was circumcised, Genesis 15:6. Romans 4:10 talks about this. Before he did this external ceremony thing, he was saved. He put faith in God and was born again. So here it is. The issue is cold external devotion, dead religion. And the application of this just extends as far as we could imagine into every human being, every religion. So this is, again, masterful evangelism. Masterful evangelism, Paul is showing and pulling out all the false securities, just kicking all the false crutches that humanity leans upon for righteousness before God. Pulling away all the false securities. And so this text has kind of two outlines, two headings. There's some language that's kind of hard to understand upon first inspection. So number one is this, and we'll repeat these as we go. Two outline points to kind of frame up this passage in verse 25 to 29. In verse 25 to 27, we'll see the priority of humble obedience to God's word over dead external right. The priority of humble obedience to God's word over dead external rights, R-I-T-E. And these are this outline, 2 points to understand true salvation. Two points to understand true salvation. Number one, the priority of humble obedience, sincere heart obedience to God's word over dead external rights in verse 25 to 27. So this passage is seeking to shake those. And maybe you're this person this morning who God has brought you to hear this text because he loves you. And maybe you cling to something you did, or a confirmation, or I did this ceremony, or I got baptized, or I did this, and you're clinging to that even though your heart is dead, and you don't really know kind of what Tyler was saying early in his testimony, how he did this. He didn't really understand God. Maybe this is you this morning. God loves you, and he wants to shake you with this text to help you trust in the true gospel. Look at verse 25. Let's let the text speak for itself. Verse 25. "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." What's happening here? So remember, the law here it's primarily in the context referring to the first 5 books of the Bible, or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That section in particular, the Ten Commandments, that laid out, all right, here's God's moral standard for humanity. Love God above everything else. Don't worship anything else over God. Don't worship approval. Don't worship money, don't worship your reputation, don't worship any other god, whatever, and on and on and on and on. Don't lie, sexual purity, covetousness, all that. Why, though, is external, why is this, as verse 25 says, this external symbol only valuable if you obeyed God's word? This is why. Because God is not trying to get the human race to perform on all these external sort of religious treadmills. That is not at all what God is trying to do, notwithstanding what we see often in our day. God isn't like lighting up all of these proverbial religious fiery hoops and saying, okay, jump through this one, good job. No, God wants a sincere love for him, a living faith from the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the greatest command for humanity. It's not perform for the Lord your God with all your external cold behavior. The text never says that anywhere. And by obedience to God's word, our heading for this point, that means a humble, living faith obedience, a glad that I'm so grateful to God for letting me use his water and his dirt and his air and his elk and for having his son die on the cross for me, that kind of just gratitude, submitted obedience to God. God is looking for individuals that are truly transformed. Having said that, obedience to God's word is not the way in which a person earns their way into heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, salvation is not by works so that no one can boast. However, obedience to the word of God is evidence, a true humble obedience is evidence that you have been saved and you have a living faith and you know God. John 15, 1 through 10, we could go there. Many passages that teach that. The parable of the soils, Matthew 13, 23 and on. Humble obedience is far more important than external devotion to a rite. God said this in 1 Samuel 15, 22. He says this, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 7:19. The point of worshiping God, the point of baptism and other things is a greater inward reality. That I would have a heart that loves God and obeys him. Love is shown by obedience, Jesus said in John 14, not rote ceremony. So the point of these things is I would have a humble heart of gratitude before my God because I'm not God. I didn't speak and make stars. He alone is God. That's the issue. A humble obedience. Like, for example, in Romans 12, 3, where God says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sound judgment. 1 Peter 5, 6, the point of all this is stuff like 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So God isn't after rote ceremony, but where I am humble before him. I don't have a high view of myself. I have a high view of God. And I'm learning by God's grace to die to myself and to take up my cross, Luke 9, 23, and follow him and to be humble. That's the power and the point of true spirituality here. Die to myself. I crucify the old part of me that craves to be applauded, that lusts to be appreciated, that has an infatuation with my own importance. That old part of me begins to die. And that if you're married, you have a spouse and they can speak to you about your sin and you don't, the monster doesn't rise up inside you and say, how dare you say that to me and become self-defensive. That the point of all of this spirituality is to die to that and be humble. To have a true heart for God. Humility. where I learned commands, speaking of obedience, commands like 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says, love is not easily provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's what God's after. I learned not to be so easily bugged. People don't have to walk on eggshells around me because I'm teachable and I can take a spiritual shot to my jaw. I can be roughed up spiritually a little bit because I'm so grateful for God that he's died on the cross for me. God is after that, not getting in and out of water, sprinkling this and that, chanting this here and all that garbage that means nothing if not accompanied by spiritual life. How's that going for us? Maybe you've had stirred up a lot of warmth and external actions in your life, but you have a dead cold heart. God's after glad obedience to Christ, where I'm humble in my thoughts. I have a humble obedience in the privacy of my home where no one sees. I have a humble obedience in the privacy of my thoughts where only God sees. If I'm a parent, I have a humble obedience before my kids and I ask their forgiveness when I sin against them or for past sins. And I ask forgiveness my sins against my wife. Humility, a humble obedience in my job of thinking. Because, end of verse 25, if you're a transgressor of the law, he says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you've had this experience, this external thing that you do, but if you don't have a humble heart before God that's broken and has a glad obedience, it's worthless. That's what it's saying at the end of verse 25. It doesn't matter. People say, well, I did this, I did the 14 stations of the cross. I took a pilgrimage here or there. I walked the steps. I traveled the path of St. James in the ancient times across Western Europe and through Spain and this thing. It matters nothing. It would be better if you stayed in a dirt hut and never left your village with an open Bible and just had a humble heart of gratitude before God that was so grateful that Jesus died for you. And you were a kind, humble person. And you could receive correction. And you would ask people's forgiveness. And you had surrendered and crucified your desire for ambition and appreciation in your life. And just worship God instead of yourself. Far better to do that. There's zero saving power, beloved, in getting in and out and doing this. And oh, look at that guy who he didn't eat any food and he walked 40 miles. And oh, who cares? In his mind, he's worshiping himself. He loves the appreciation he gets for doing that because he's a self-worshipper. He's going to hell if he hasn't believed in childlike faith upon Jesus. The Jews in this text that Paul is going after had marked up their flesh on the outside, but had a dead, proud heart that was hateful and arrogant in the inside and judged other people. If spirituality isn't making me a more enjoyable, delightful person who can be humble towards God and people and who isn't coming under the word of God, it's just throw it in the garbage. It's worthless. You're on a treadmill, a religious treadmill. It's the idea of what God said to the Jews, Isaiah 1:11. You can just listen. He said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough. This is God speaking. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come and appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. God says, I can't endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. And he says this in verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I won't listen because your hands are covered with blood. Wow. Again, God is saying all these things are coming in and out in those days, going in and out of the temple and memorizing things and the festivals and all these. Who cares? God says, stop doing that. Just fall down and put your faith in me and confess your sin and be humble. And he'd say the same thing to so much dead religion in our country today. And just garbage that happens on Sunday mornings. Putting people through these treadmills, do this and that, patting them on the head and giving them false assurance. Just God is tired of it. He is tired of it. He says, give me your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. And Joel, the book of Joel, in other words, there'd be tearing of his garments to show, oh, look how religious I am. He said, no, tear your heart instead. And to further the point, he gives these two examples in verse 26 and 27. In verse 26 and 27, underneath this point here, it's a firm reproof against dead religion. The first one, these are the hypothetical situations. Look at verse 26. He says, so if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, first hypothetical situation, God says, okay, imagine a Gentile, a non-Jew, who hasn't taken the sign of circumcision. And imagine he has a transformed life before God and he loves God. He doesn't maybe know a lot. He hasn't done all of these things. He hasn't dotted all his I's and crossed all his T's like a first century religious Jew. But he has a humble obedience to the word of God. That is far more important. That humble submission to God's word is a sign of saving faith, way more than marking up your body or going through some sort of goofy external. And then he gives this second hypothetical situation in verse 27. Look there. He says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, and again, the Jew would read that and just be scoffing at them. If he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? What's happening in that text? He's saying this, look, imagine a guy who hasn't done these external things, but again, he has this broken heart before God, a sincere obedience to the word of God, and someone who's gone through this sign and done all these symbols, but in their heart, they're dead, they're proud, they hate people. He says, the guy who humbly obeys God but hasn't taken the sign of circumcision, he's a source of God's condemnation upon you. God judges you in a sense through them. Not that person is an actual judge, meaning his transformed life of imperfect but a pattern of humble obedience to God, it's a rebuke to the person who's externally religious but has a dead heart. An unknown nobody who's been scraped out of the gutter, lives in the gutter, but just has a humble childlike faith and a transformed life, humble obedience to God, no degrees, knows nothing, is far more pleasing to God than some guy who has all these degrees, puts on a hat and vestments and walks around and does all this stuff and jumps through fiery hoops. This is a word for us today. Be careful, and this has a lot of application. Be careful of thinking, well, you know, I'm further along than those younger believers. They haven't lived as long as me. They haven't sat under as much teaching and don't know as many doctrines of me. So what? That doesn't matter. If they can receive correction in their life, ask forgiveness from people and are humble in their hearts, they're far more spiritual than you who might be older in the faith, but you're too proud to have someone come along and say, hey, have you thought about this area where you need to grow in and I'm no better than you, we all need Jesus, and someone who won't ask forgiveness from their wife or others or humbly submit to a scripture when they're reading it, far more. God is after humility. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. We have to be careful. Some of us who are older in the faith and moved along in years, we think, oh, I've been there, done that. You know, and you can get stale in your faith. And you think, well, these younger people, they can do the ministry, and they can, no, you, older in the faith, you're to set the example of discipleship, Titus 2, of humility, 1 Peter 5, 6, husbands showing, older husbands showing younger husbands how to love their wives, older wives showing younger wives how to love their husband, and on and on and on. And God in his mercy wants us to have a freshness and in our faith and a humility. That's point number one. Point number two then, and thinking about saving faith, point number two, the necessity of a regenerate heart over dead external religion. Number two, the necessity of a regenerate heart over dead external religion. So point number one was the priority of humble obedience to God's word over dead external rites. And point number two is the necessity of a regenerate heart over dead external religion. This is found in verse 28 and 29. The necessity of a regenerate heart over dead external religion. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, first, before we deal with the part about a regenerate heart, there's some semi-complex technical issues going on in this text. What do you mean he's not a Jew who's one outwardly? Are we supposed to become Jews? First, what this text is not saying, and Romans 9 through 11, we'll deal with this much more later. Let me just say this briefly. There's an opinion about this and similar texts which teach that the church today becomes Israel and fulfills the old promise, the Old Testament promises to Israel. But I'm not so sure that that's what this text is saying. The point here in the context, bigger picture, is not to give a new understanding of who Israel is or what a Jew is, what is not, that the church becomes Israel. It's not talking about Gentiles becoming Jews. Again, that's not the context. Romans 9 through 11 later we'll deal with that complex issue. God still has a plan, his word teaches, for Israel, for the nations. There are Jewish, there are Gentile believers. The distinction is maintained, yet all are one in Christ. But here the context is what salvation really is and is not. And again, it's the context here is not talking about all the benefits of the new covenant. The idea is we're not saved. You're not going to heaven because of an outward ritual. Big picture. That's a false sense of security. Ethnic Israelites here in this context were deceived about what salvation was. Again, they thought having Israelite parents and the sign of circumcision meant you're good, you're going to heaven. The text is correcting that. So a true Israelite, as these ethnic Jews were true Israelites, Paul's saying, no, you're not a true Israelite. You're a true Israelite if you're saved. A true Israelite wasn't someone who only took part in external symbols, physically circumcised, but as the Bible go on to say, there are Israelites who are not true Israelites because they didn't put faith in God for salvation. Romans 9, 6, not all Israel is Israel, meaning not every ethnic Jew is going to heaven. And if you're like, what are you talking about? Wait till Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll talk more about that. Big idea, verse 28 and 29. This is talking about the necessity of a regenerate heart over dead external religion. In the old covenant, before Christ came, the point of circumcision was to be a sign, merely a sign, in part, a reminder to people of their need to have a cleansing and a removal of sin from the heart. A new spiritual life. Prior to salvation, the scripture teaches, every heart and every human is dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Not the cardiac muscle, the soul. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the condition of everyone before you're saved, and you can't go to heaven if you refuse to embrace this fact that God lovingly gives us. So the need is for a new heart, not mere external religious busyness in my life. And no religious ordinance can grant us the new heart. Circumcision of the heart is the idea, spiritually speaking. This has always been the issue. Deuteronomy 10:16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Stiffen your neck, it was the agricultural symbol in that day. They'd have an ox who they need to put the yoke on the thing to plow, and they'd come up to put that yoke, and the ox would lift its shoulder up and stiffen its neck because it was stubborn. And God's saying, that's the picture of humanity before they're saved, before they bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So you need a new heart. You need to be reborn. This is where the term born again comes from. Jeremiah 4:3 says this, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire. Jeremiah 9:25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Dead hearts, they're saying. You guys are good at external religion, but you're dead in heart. Galatians 6:15, Paul writes this, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so verse 29, look there, back in Romans 2. Circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. You and I all need God to do a spiritual surgery on us that nobody, no human, no work, no religious deed can do. Jesus talks about this in John 3. You need to be born from above. You need a new heart. Theologians call this term regenerate or regeneration. Unregenerate, meaning you're dead, you're unsaved, you're not going to heaven because you have a dead heart still. You haven't put your faith in Christ. Regenerate means God circumcised your heart, you've been saved by faith in Jesus. This is the issue. God must accomplish this greatest spiritual need in you, spiritual regeneration. Notice verse 29. It's of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, only he can do it. Notice it says, not by the letter. The letter meaning you're not going to get your new heart and salvation from, okay, do this external deeds. Not by the letter. Look back at the end of verse 29. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What does that mean? In doing these outward symbols for the first century Jew, circumcision, it was like, oh, there was applause for men. Good job, you're in the club, you did that thing. And that's how it is with a lot of garbage, external, cold, dead orthodoxy today. You get applause from fellow dead religious people, but God's not applauding. He says you still need a new heart. And the idea is to have praise from God, which means because of faith in Christ, as God has given me a new heart, I live for the glory of God, the applause of God, for the opinion of God, not for the opinion of man. This is the issue, beloved. The necessity of a regenerate heart over dead external religion. Where are you in all of this? Do you give lip service to God and say, oh yeah, I say a prayer and I do this, but you're dead? God would say, I don't know you. Where is your heart? Do you have a heart for God by the grace of God? Has your heart been renewed, regenerated, reborn? Don't try to flatter yourself and think, well, you know, I did this thing and grandma was a Christian and grandma gave me a cross and you're still dead. Grandma's probably in heaven, but you're not going there unless you put faith in Jesus Christ. And he has died on the cross because he loves us. One day Jesus was traveling through Samaria. And this is a place that they hated the Jews. And the feeling was mutual. This is recorded in John chapter 4. And Jesus is going through Samaria, and he comes up on this lady, and he says, "Hey, can you give me a drink?" And she's like, "Well, how come you know, a guy, a Jew, asked me for a drink?" He says, "Believe me, if you knew who it is you're talking to, you would ask me for a drink, and I'd give you living water." And then Jesus goes on, because he's God and knows our hearts, he goes on and he starts talking to her about a big issue in her life, how she just cycles through destructive relationships. He's like, "Yeah, this is your fifth guy you've had. You've had four husbands before, and this one you're not even married to." And she says, "Whoa, I see that you're a prophet." But then she starts talking about dead external religion, and she says this in John 4, verse 20, she says, "Oh yeah, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's a distraction. We do this external. We do the right external. You do the wrong external. You're over there on that mountain. Well, to get to God, you got to worship on this mountain." And Jesus is so patient, gentle, and compassionate. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father." He's saying, it doesn't matter what mountain, what building. No mountain, no building is going to get you to heaven. He says this, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Must worship him in spirit. In other words, from a heart that's been regenerate, from a heart that's been made alive, from a heart that's seen, you know what? The sin I have in my life, God, I can't cleanse that. I can't take some external works and wash away my sins. I've fallen short of your perfection. I need a new heart, and has cried out to Jesus and trusted in the loving compassion of Jesus. And by the grace of God, the Spirit of God has given you a new heart. And you worship from the Spirit is the idea, and in truth, meaning not informed by what man says or I think or whoever, but informed by the Word of God. That true worship, a saving relationship with God, is a heart that's been renewed, a heart that has been crucified to thinking, "I know better. Well, I have this and that. Don't tell me." A heart that has just died and lowered its shaking fist from God and said, "I need you, Jesus. I need you to wash away my sins. I need you to get me to heaven. I need you to transform me for my life as a single person. I need you to transform me for my life as a married person. I need you in my marriage. I need you everywhere, always and everywhere. And I'll need you to get to heaven." The priority over regeneration, a new heart, and obedience to God over dead, just treadmill, ice-cold orthodoxy. Jesus died on that cross to save us from dead, ice-cold external religion and from dead, external, flagrant sin, external, flagrant immorality, from both. Both condemn us before God. Where are you at here this morning, beloved? I mean, nobody knows your heart, but God does. God can just see right through it all for all of us. And no preacher can save you. No building can save you. No church service can save you. Grandma can't save you. You know, going to some cathedral and seeing some guy with a hat can't save you. Only Christ can save you. Christ alone. There is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. He came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. He himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you're healed. Stop hardening your heart, beloved. Don't harden your heart anymore. You're not going to like detour God and get to the judgment and say, "Well, I didn't believe that, God." God's going to say, "No, you did, and you knew, and I loved you, and I had compassion on you and sent my son to die for you." Flee from your dead heart, beloved. Flee from your dead, ice-cold orthodoxy, or flee from your external sin, whatever it might be, and cling to Jesus Christ. All you have to do is put childlike faith in him this morning, and he'll save you because he's risen from the grave and ever lives to intercede for sinners. Flee the deadness of it. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Get off the fence. Get off the fence this morning and come all the way to Jesus Christ. His nail-pierced hands are extended to you today. Why would you turn down this offer? There's no one else who has risen from the grave, exalted back up to heaven, and sits there and says, I have already died for all your sin and risen. Nobody else has done that. Muhammad, Siddhartha Gautama, the Pope, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, none of them have done it. Fall on the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. Well, I'm going to find another way. No, you're not. You'll die and go to hell. And you'll deserve it, beloved. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus this morning. You know you need him. And if he can save a sinner like me, he can save you too and anybody. Faith in Jesus alone. For it is by grace we are saved, through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one may boast. Ask God to open up your dead body, dump out your cold, dead heart that is full of pride, and say, God, give me a new heart because I believe in Jesus Christ. Come to him. He says, come to me, all who are weary. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Some of you are pretending, and you're dead. Father in heaven, thank you that you've sent Jesus and you have just shown us incredible love. And what kind of a God is there who sends his own son and puts all our sins on him and says, I'll punish him instead of you? That's the kind of God you are, Father. May those of us in here who still have dead hearts come to him and just put childlike faith in him, who is a loving and a compassionate Savior, and stop deceiving ourselves with dead external religion. Lord Jesus, you said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You said that I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, which we all are. Thank you, Lord, for your love. May none of us leave here. May none of us put our head on the pillow tonight without coming to you, trusting in you, joyfully trusting in you for forgiveness of sins and a new heart. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.